All right, turn with me, if you would, to Acts. And we are at the end of chapter 25 and going into chapter 26. We are in Acts chapter 25, verses 23 through 26, 32. Acts 25, 23 through 26, 32. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write, for I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First, to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim his light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely with him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it wasn't done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is doing nothing that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. There's a story I heard about a very devout Christian man. Loved God, loved Christ, loved his church. Went to church every time the door was open. Read his Bible constantly, prayed faithfully. Saved up every penny he had, and he sent his son off to college. And when his son was in college, his son was impressed with the fine degrees and fancy learning of those who had no faith. He heard all the arguments. He listened to the greatest and latest philosophers. He found out how silly Christianity really is, how the claims of the resurrection were just the imaginings of people in their grief. He learned all these things in college. And he came home, and his father had invited him to church. And he said, Dad, I'm not going to church. And he says, why would you not go to church? You always went to church with me when you were young. And he said, Dad, I can't go to church because I don't believe it. And the dad said, well, what don't you believe? He said, Dad, your whole faith is built on Jesus being raised from the dead. That's what you believe. That's your faith. That's Christianity. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Oh, I believe Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a good teacher. Maybe he was a religious genius. But they killed him. And he's dead. And he's been dead for 2,000 years. And his dad looked at him and he said, dead? He can't be dead. His son said, Dad, he's dead. He did not get up out of that tomb. He's dead. And his dad, with a little bit of fire in his voice, said, he's alive. I know he's alive. And his son said, and how do you know that? And he said, for heaven's sakes, I talked to him this morning. We heard a wonderful song, a beautiful song this morning. He lives. He lives. And what an appropriate song for today. But He Lives was written at a particular time. Everything that's written is written at a particular time. And that song, He Lives, was written at a time where Christianity was under attack on all sides by people who doubted the respectability, the intellectual honesty, the plausibility of the claims. And He Lives was written at a great time of apologetics in the church. And what the church was doing, what theologians were doing, what Christian teachers and leaders were doing is they were trying to prove the gospel with facts and logic and reason. It was the heyday of apologetics. We saw great classics of the church. Guys like Lee Strobel and D.A. Carson and others were proving, logically, rationally, reasonably proving that the gospel was true. And that song, and it's a good song, but you listen to that song and you can tell the time that it was written. You can tell the era that it was written. What was the evidence that he lives? What was the evidence? The song tells us the evidence that he lives is that the tomb was empty. And that's good evidence. And that's an argument that appeals to the mind. And it's a good argument. That was what was big at that time in history. In that generation, that period of church history, that was the argument people were making. But I want to offer you another argument. I want to offer you an alternative argument. I want to offer you a different proof of our faith. One that Paul offers us today. I want us to consider the way Paul defends the faith, the way that Paul tries to win souls. I want us to look at Paul's sermon to Agrippa and Bernice and everyone else there and see how Paul tries to win their souls. We're going to move rather quickly. We have to. It's a very long passage. But turn with me back to the beginning of that passage in chapter 26 where Paul is preaching. And we're going to look at Paul's argument. We're going to look at the way he preaches this sermon. And we're going to see a way that we too can share our faith like Paul did. We too have more to say than intellectual arguments. We too have more to say than just rational, logical proofs. We too have something we can communicate that's personal and real. Paul speaks to them. And if you notice what he says, he begins with an introduction to Agrippa. And Agrippa was not like all the Herods. We don't have time to go into all of his history, but Agrippa was not like the Herods. He seemed to have a genuine interest in the things of God. And so Paul uses that. He uses that as a link, a way to try to connect with him. He knows that Agrippa has a sincere interest in the things of God, and so he uses that as a jumping off point, and he tries to connect with him. And he says, look, I know you know all of it. I know you know the Torah. I know you know the prophets. I know that you are aware of all of the various controversies of the different sects of Judaism. Remember, we talked about those the other day. You have five major groups: Sadducees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, these five political parties, right? He knows about all them. And then verse 4, this is where he launches in. So he has this opening argument, this opening pleasantry, this connection with his audience. And he says, hey, Agrippa, I'm glad. I am sincerely happy that I can talk to you about this because I know you know the arguments. And then he begins talking about his boyhood. That seems like a rather strange thing, doesn't it? Stop and think for yourself. Imagine this. Imagine that you are in Paul's position. You are standing before the governor, the king, tetrarch, the king, his wife, and all of the high-ranking officials and leaders of your nation. You have the opportunity to speak for yourself. They said, you can say what you want to say. We're going to listen. You have one shot to speak to all of these people. You have one opportunity to make a case for the gospel before all of these people. And what does Paul start with? I, like most children, was born. You know, he begins with this testimony. He begins with his youth. Why? Is that where you would start? He doesn't begin. Notice what he doesn't. He doesn't begin with a passage of Scripture. He doesn't start with a quotation from the Old Testament. He doesn't start even talking about Jesus. He starts by talking about himself. He has one chance to talk to all the rulers of his nation, and he shares a testimony. And he says, listen, everybody knows about how I was raised. The Jewish leaders know how I was raised. They know about my life in Jerusalem. They know that I was a Pharisee. And then verses 6 and 7, and he says, because I was a Pharisee, because I was a member of that very strict faith, because I believe in what the prophets wrote, because I believe in the hope that Moses wrote about and the patriarchs wrote about, because I share the faith of the 12 tribes, that is why I believe what I believe. And then verse 8, he just drops it in. He knows that they know. He knows that Agrippa knows about the claims of Christianity. And he says, why should anybody think it's incredible that God should raise the dead? Let me ask that question. Why should anyone think it's incredible that God should raise the dead? I remember a couple years ago, I was talking to a young lady that I had known in Youth for Christ. And this young lady had gone off to college. and she had heard all sorts of things. She had heard these tired, shop-worn arguments from David Hume and all these other dead philosophers. They're dead. And she said, which, you know, means they can't know anything, right? And she listens to them, and she comes back, and she has these doubts. She wants to talk to me, and she says, Luke, I've got all these questions. I said, well, tell me about your questions. And what it came down to was the professor told her that miracles can't happen, and that's why you shouldn't believe the Bible, because miracles can't happen. And I said, well, exactly which miracles do you think couldn't happen? And she started naming the miracles that she said couldn't happen. And I said, well, why couldn't this happen? One of them was the feeding of the 5,000. Why couldn't the feeding of the 5,000 happen? Well, she says, because it can't. Bread doesn't come from nowhere. Well, I said, well, bread doesn't come from nowhere. You're right, but the bread didn't come from nowhere. The bread came from bread. Well, Luke, you don't be ridiculous. I'm not being ridiculous. Why is that impossible? That's just because it doesn't happen. That's just magic. I said, do you think that there's a God? And she says, well, I'm not sure. I said, okay, that's fair. I said, let's imagine you believe that there was a God who could create the universe, a God who could make everything just by speaking it into existence. That's what I believe. And she says, okay. And I said, do you think that a God who could do all of that, a God who could create everything from nothing, a God who could create life from non-life, a God who could do whatever he wants, do you think that it would be possible for that God to make bread? And she said, well, I suppose. I said, well, there's your answer. If he really is God, the miracles are not impossible. Is there anything too hard for God? The Bible asks that question. It's supposed to be an obvious answer, right? Is anything too hard for God? That's what Paul asks. Paul, in one word, he shoots them down. He shoots down any of their arguments. Why should anybody think it's hard for God to raise the dead? If God's the one who gives life, why can't God raise the dead? It's a pretty simple question, right? But he continues his argument. Paul continues to tell his testimony. He kind of drops that in, and then he says, but listen, even though it's not ridiculous for God to raise the dead, even though it's obvious that what the patriarchs and the prophets were talking about was that there would be a Messiah and that there would be hope. Even though that's the case, I was convinced that I should oppose Jesus of Nazareth. I was convinced that I should try to stop. I should do everything I could. And he talks about how zealous, how fanatical he was about trying to stop Christianity. I mean, he says, in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities. Look at what he's doing. He's saying, listen, I grew up very religious. I grew up believing the Bible. For them, it's the Bible, right? I grew up believing the prophets. I grew up believing the law. I grew up believing the writings. I grew up believing in the hope, the faith that we have as Jews. I believed it, and I lived it out as zealously as I could. I was convinced that Jesus was wrong. I was convinced that the claims of Christians were wrong. I was convinced that they were heretics. Look at what he says. I even tried to make them blaspheme. I hated them so much, I tried to trick them into saying things that would curse them for eternity. I hated them so much that I wanted them to not experience the resurrection. I wanted them to go to hell. That's a lot of hatred. That's how much Paul hated them. He's building up the story to say, listen, I was not soft on them. I hated them. I was a very religious person, and I hated Christians. He's given his bona fides. He's saying, this is who I was. But then look, this is who I was. Verses 4 through 11, this is who I was. On one of these journeys, I'm going to Damascus, and a light brighter than any light I've ever seen shines around me. And then he hears the voice. This is the third time we've heard about Saul's conversion. We heard about it way back in chapter 9, and then we heard it again a few chapters ago when Paul shares his testimony with the Jews in Jerusalem when he's arrested. And now he shares it again here. And he says that the Lord tells him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Why are you hurting yourself? Why are you resisting me to such a degree that you hurt yourself? And look at what Paul says. This is his testimony. He's saying this to all the leaders of the nation. He's giving his testimony. He's saying, and I saw, I was blind in this blinding light, and I heard this voice, and the voice said that I was opposing him, that I was persecuting him. And I asked, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he tells him what he's going to have him do. This is material we've covered before, so we're not going to spend much time here. But he says, I'm Jesus. I want you to go do this stuff. I want you to go. I want you to preach to the Jews. I want you to preach to the Gentiles, and I'm going to save you from them. And then we get to verse 19. So Paul's saying, here's who I was. I was a hater of Jesus. I was earnestly serving God, but I hated Jesus. And then I saw Jesus. I heard Jesus. I was blinded by the light. And what does he do about it? So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles too, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Paul is saying, look, you know who I was. You can verify who I was. It's not hard. We can go down to the temple and we can get the paperwork. You can find out who I was. You can find out who I lived. If they're willing to testify, if they're willing to tell the truth, they will agree with everything I'm telling you. I was a Pharisee. I was a persecutor of the church. I was zealous. I did cast my vote against them. That's who I was. And then I met Jesus. And this is who I am. That's who I was. Then I met Jesus. This is who I am. And he tells them. He says, this is why. This is why they're trying to kill me. This is why. But God has saved me. God has delivered me, verse 22. And I'm not saying anything. And again, Paul hits on this again. This is like the third time he's made this kind of argument. He's saying, look, he says early, he says, I believe what the prophets taught. I believe what our tribes hope for. Why should anybody think it's incredible that God should raise the dead? And then he says again here in chapter 26, verse 22 and 23. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. This is where he goes until he's interrupted. This is the calm. He's building his argument. And he's saying, look, this is who I was. I met Jesus. This is who I am. And I start preaching. Because I've met Jesus, I am preaching. Because I've met Jesus, I understand what Moses and the prophets wrote. Because I met Jesus, now I live for him. And what I'm doing is right in line with what the prophets said. What I'm doing is right in line with what Moses said. I'm telling you that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. How do you know, Paul? Because I know him, because I met him, because I saw him, because he appeared to me. Because he's fulfilled his word to me. He's delivered me from all the attacks of the Jews and the Gentiles. Despite their efforts to kill me, I'm still here. I've met him. I know him. He's fulfilled his promises to me, and I understand the scriptures now. I understand Moses now. I understand the prophets now. I now understand because I've met Jesus. Because I know Jesus. And Festus interrupts him. He says, you're insane. You're out of your mind, Paul. You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. I think that's a fear that all of us who are scholars have, is that our great learning will drive us insane. Fortunately, my learning isn't that great, so I don't have to worry about it yet. But for actual scholars, that's a concern, right? But Paul doesn't argue with him. Paul doesn't fight with him. Paul just says, I'm not insane. Most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. He's saying, you're calling me insane. What's insane about it? It's true. It's reasonable. It's reasonable that if God creates the world, that God can raise the dead. That's reasonable. Check the prophets for yourself. It's true. Moses and the prophets did say the Christ would suffer. Moses and the prophets did say the Messiah would suffer for sin. It's there. We can go check it out. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. And then you see what Paul's real focus is. He is trying to reach Agrippa. He is preaching to one man in the audience right now. And he says, the king is familiar with these things. See, the king knows the prophets. The king knows Moses. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely with him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it wasn't done in a corner. So he's complimenting Agrippa. He's saying, Agrippa understands the prophets. He understands the scriptures, and he knows all the things that have happened or in and around Jerusalem. He understands the things that have happened pertaining to Jesus of Nazareth because they weren't done secretly. They weren't done in the corner. Agrippa knows. And then look what he does. Paul is not the kind of preacher to leave well enough alone. There are some preachers who like the soft sell. There are some preachers who like to leave things hanging, and that's a good method. I'm not opposed to that. But that wasn't how Paul did that here. Paul looks at Agrippa, and he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Well, that's kind of a dirty trick, isn't it there, Paul? Paul's a good lawyer, right? Good lawyers don't ask a question that they don't know the answer to. Well, look at what he says. I mean, seriously, look at this method. This is brilliant. This is really good. We can do this. What's Agrippa supposed to say? No, I don't believe the prophets. No, he's not going to say that, and it's not true anyways. Paul is trying, and Agrippa knows what he's doing, Paul is trying to force Agrippa into a conversation. Paul is trying to force Agrippa into a conversation where he can demonstrate from the scriptures who Jesus is. He says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. He's backed Agrippa into a corner. And Agrippa knows he's backed into a corner. And so Agrippa would have been a really good, he probably did his own press work. You know, he didn't have a press secretary. Agrippa just did his own lying. You know, he didn't need a press secretary to lie for him. So he says, Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? That's not an answer. I think you guys are all aware. That's not an answer, right? Do you think that so you can make me be a Christian in such a short time? Do you think that you can persuade me that quickly to believe in Jesus? That's not an answer, Agrippa. That doesn't deal with what's there. What is Agrippa really saying? Now let's just pause here, right? Let's take a time out. We're going to step away from the sermon here. Let's actually examine what Agrippa says. What Agrippa is saying is that if something is true, you have to have a lot of time to believe it's true. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know that that's always the case. If I tell you right now that Denny is wearing a checked shirt, you're not going to need a lot of time to decide whether or not that's true, right? If I tell you that the lights are on, you're not going to need a whole lot of time to know whether or not that's true. There are some things that are self-evidently true. There are some things that once they're demonstrated, they're true. It's not a question of whether it's hard to believe or not. That's a different question. If it's true, it's true. What Agrippa is saying is that there are some things that even if they're true, it's going to take you a while to believe it. Well, but why is that, Agrippa? Now, we don't have this conversation with Paul, and I don't want to make too much of this, but what I'm proposing to you guys, this is my belief, is that most of the time people know the truth. In fact, 100% of time people know the truth, at least as far as spiritual truth goes. Agrippa knows that what Paul is saying is true. He knows it. You say, well, Luke, how do you know he knows it? Well, first of all, Agrippa's avoiding the question. That's a pretty good sign. Secondly, read Romans 1. The truth of God is plain. The truth of God is plain, but people suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. People know the truth. There are truths that are self-evident. If you know the prophets and you know the story of Jesus Christ, you know the truth. You know that Jesus is the Messiah. You know that Jesus rose from the dead. If you know the prophets, like Agrippa did, and he knew the prophets, if you know the scriptures, if you know the prophets, you know that Jesus rose from the dead. It's true. And if you deny it, you're just suppressing the truth. And you say, well, Luke, how can you know something and not know something at the same time? I don't know. Somebody smarter than me will have to answer that. But that's what happens. Agrippa knows the truth. He knows that what Paul is saying is true. And Paul is unflapped. He is not bothered. And he says, hey, I don't care if it takes a long time or a short time. My prayer is that you'll believe. What does Paul tell him? Whether short time or long, my prayer is that you'll become like I am. You'll become like I am. Agrippa knew, but he didn't believe. Agrippa knew, or knew, somewhere he knew, but he didn't believe. That's a very hard thing for us because we're all influenced by modernism. We're all influenced by intellectualism. We're all children of the Enlightenment here. That's hard for us to gather the difference between knowing and believing, but that's what happened. That's what happens in real life. Agrippa knew the truth. He suppressed the truth, and he didn't believe. But Paul prays. He says, I pray that not just you, but everybody here will become just like I am, except for these chains. I want everyone to believe. I want everyone to be like me. Look at what he says. Because again, this is just subtle. This isn't on the top, over the top. This isn't on the nose. It's very subtle. But look what he says. Agrippa says, Paul, do you think you can convince me to be a Christian in so short a time? What Paul doesn't say is, short time or long, I pray that you'll become a believer. He could have said that, but he didn't. He says, short time or long, I pray that you'll become as I am. I think there's a reason why he said that. He could have said, I pray you'll believe. And you could say, well, Luke, believing and being like Paul is, those are the same things. Well, they are, but they're not. I think what Paul is saying here, what Paul is saying without saying, what Paul is saying when you read between the lines, when you look at the sermon as a whole, is Paul is praying that everybody in this room would not simply believe a series of facts, but that they would have a personal experience with Jesus Christ. They would know Jesus personally, that they, like Paul, they would be like Paul, that they could say, this is who I was before Christ, and then I met Jesus, and this is who I am now. I was this, I met God, I am this. Was, is. With that great turning point, the great hinge of their lives, being their experience of meeting Christ Jesus. The great turning point in Paul's life was not Stephen debating with him in the temple square in the market. The great turning point for Paul was not someone defeating him in debate. The great turning point for Paul was not people presenting arguments to him that are appeals to rationality and logic and history. And those are good. I'm not bashing those. But that's not what reached Paul. Paul was not converted by an appeal to the mind. Paul was converted because he met Jesus. Paul met Jesus. Paul knew Jesus. And Paul's prayer is that everyone within the sound of his voice would meet Jesus, would know Jesus, would be transformed like Jesus, and would become like Jesus. That was Paul's prayer. That was Paul's prayer. Brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning, do you know him? Do you know him? Is he real to you? When you sing, because he lives, when we sing that song, do we say, yeah, I know he lives, I know he rose 2,000 years ago? That's fine and well. That's true, that's good, that's right. It's great that he rose 2,000 years ago. It's great that he was alive 2,000 years ago, but is he alive in your heart today? Does he live in you? Does he abide in you? Does he abide with you? Does he lead you beside the still waters? Does he guide you to green pastures? Does he set a table before you in the presence of your enemies? Does he lead you through the valley of the shadow of death? Do you know him? I'm not asking if you know about him. That's good. It's good to know about him. It is. I'm not bashing it. But knowing about him without knowing him is worthless. Do you know him? Has he saved you? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know him? Do you talk to him? Does he talk to you? Brothers and sisters, that's the question. If the answer is no, talk to me afterwards. But if the answer is yes, are you telling people about it? You do not need an IQ of 150 to share the gospel. You do not need to memorize the Romans Road to share the gospel. You do not need to have $8,000 worth of tracts and little carnival games to share the gospel. What you need is to be able to tell somebody, this is who I was, then I met Jesus, this is who I am. Jesus has transformed me, I know him, he lives in me, and he can live in you too. He forgave me because he's wonderful. Because he's excellent. Because he's the fairest of 10,000. That's what we can do. You don't need a PhD to share the gospel. You don't need to be a glorious public speaker to share the gospel. You don't need to have logic trees and arguments coming out your ears to share the gospel. You need to have an experience with Christ. You need to know that he lives in you. And you need to be able to share that transformation with others. That's what you need. That's what you need. Now let me pause right here. That's a great place to end the sermon. And it's a really good, and it's a good one, and it gets people excited. But here's what I want to say. Some of you in this room, you grew up in a Christian home. You didn't live a wild life. You didn't go off and spend several years of your life drinking and drugging and raising hell. You didn't do that. And you say, well, Lukey, I don't have a testimony. As if there's some idea that you have to go out and be a crackhead pimp to be able for Jesus to save you. That you have to go rob banks to have an impressive testimony. I think when Jesus takes somebody who's dead and makes them alive, that's impressive. I think when the God of the universe reveals himself to you, that's impressive. I think when God takes you from who you are to who you can be, that's a testimony. You don't need to be a mafioso to have a testimony. You just need to be able to tell people how you met Jesus, that he changed you. You don't need your name up in lights. You don't need your book deal. You don't need a movie made about your life. Because let's be honest, there ain't nobody in here who's getting a movie made about their life. I mean, maybe some of the kids, you know, I don't know. Not me, probably not you either. And that's okay. Because you know what? The people you're going to share the gospel with, they ain't going to have books written about them either. So a gospel you share has to be able to connect with them too. Do you know him? That's the question. That's the big question. And in the end, that's really the only question that matters. Do you know him? Do you know him? And if you do, and I pray you do, are you going to tell people about it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you fulfilled the testimony of the prophets. We thank you that you came and lived a perfect life. We thank you that you fulfilled the words of Moses and the patriarchs. We thank you that you fulfilled the hope of the 12 tribes. We thank you, Jesus, that you came. We thank you, Jesus, that you died. We thank you, Jesus, that you rose again. But we thank you more, Jesus. We thank you the most because you didn't just rise again and you didn't just appear to the apostles, but that you've met us and that we can know you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to help others meet you, to help others know you, and to help others love you. All this we pray in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.